Heavenly Father, we thank you for another good night's rest and another day that we have opportunity to serve you. As we begin this day, we ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. And as we open your word, consider these truths this morning, we ask that you would take control of the study and that you would give us light that would better prepare us to reflect your character to those we come in contact with and better prepare us to give a winning and decisive message to those that want to understand these things as we are understanding them. We want to consider the role of William Miller in the message that we hold and present. We ask that you enlighten us into this fact, these truths about William Miller this morning. We thank you for all these things. Pray that you pour your latter rain out upon us and overrule any human thoughts or ideas that I have, that they might simply be truths that you are trying to convey to your people, and that you would also prepare their hearts and minds to receive these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know why, but yesterday at the end of the presentation, after we turned the mic off, Sister Tara Marie asked me if I thought William Miller was a prophet, and the easy answer is no, not in the sense that we define a prophet, but there's something about William Miller that is perhaps not, doesn't qualify in the fullest sense of a prophet, but there are things about William Miller that sets him out as something different than simply one of the students of prophecy in that history. In your notes there, you see his name, William, meaning will and helmet, and of course, we've addressed this before. Prophets' names correspond to their ministry, and William Miller is definitely someone that did the will of the Lord in his history, and he presented the message of salvation, and of course, the helmet is a symbol of salvation in God's Word. And Miller is a person who owns or operates a mill and grinds grain into flour. But anyone that operates a mill doesn't simply grind grain into flour. They're going to have to separate the wheat from the chaff. And this was the work of William Miller. As he began to study God's Word, he was separating the truths of God's Word from the chaff of men's ideas. So we see that William Miller's name did correspond to his ministry. And of course, we know from our study of prophets that at the end of every prophecy, time prophecy that deals with God's people, the Lord raises up a prophet at the end of that time period, and the message of that prophecy that is fulfilled in that history becomes present truth unto the remnant that are raised up at that history, and a prophet that is raised up at that time, the message of that prophecy becomes the focus of the ministry of that prophet. Not saying that William Miller's a prophet. Don't want to fight that battle. We expect prophets, their predictions, to be 100% true, and we know that this is one of the things that William Miller didn't accomplish in terms of what he was presenting prophetically. But when we first came to understand that at the end of every time prophecy that dealt with God's people, the Lord raises up a gathering prophet, and that message of the prophecy is present truth unto them, and it's present truth unto the remnant that's raised up at that time period. When we first recognized that principle and that truth, we had not recognized the 2520. So we simply saw 1798 as a prophecy dealing with papal Rome. But once you understand that 1798 is also the fulfillment of the 2520 that was accomplished against the Northern Kingdom, then 1798 doesn't simply become a prophecy about papal Rome. It becomes a prophecy that marks the beginning of the gathering of God's people. So, based upon the fact that upon the testimony of two or three a thing is established, you expect to see someone raised up in 1798 at the end of that prophecy, that scattering and gathering prophecy of the 2520 against the Northern Kingdom. And sure enough, William Miller is there on the scene. But we're not calling him a prophet. We're just telling you that there's some evidence that sets him up at a level beyond simply a Bible student in that time period. So we're going to look at some of the ways that Sister White has identified that that William Miller was typified. In Great Controversy 331, it says that as Elisha was called from following his oxen in the field to receive the mantle of consecration to the prophetic office, so was William Miller called to leave his plow and to open to the people the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, if you think about that, Elisha, when he was called, he wanted to follow Elijah, right? But he didn't want to do it. He had some things he wanted to get done first. He wanted to go home, say goodbye to his mom and his dad, and settle some business at hand. But Elijah didn't let him go that route, did he? And if you go back into the history of William Miller, when he was, I mean, there was no doubt a calling over a period of time, but the story that comes to my mind is he'd had for several years the voice in his mind saying, go warn the world about what you're learning here, and he kept putting it off, and there finally came a point in time where he struck a deal with the Lord saying, okay, you know, if I get invited to preach, then I'll go. And he thought, this isn't going to happen, so I'm safe. And that very moment, there was a knock on the door, and a young boy had been sent by his father saying, go invite Brother Miller to come present what he's understanding from the Bible tomorrow at church. And Miller, frustrated with the covenant that he had just made with the Lord, you know, walks out of his house into the forest where he would pray. And the voice said, you know, are you going to so quickly turn against the covenant you made with me? And so his calling is compared to Elisha's calling. William Miller had some things that were kind of holding him back, but he followed through. Elisha had some things that were kind of holding him back and following through. And it yesterday, if you listened and you got the point that I was trying to make, is that the Omega apostasy is an attack against the foundational truths of Adventism, but it's simultaneously a rejection of the spirit of prophecy. So when those today argue against the emphasis that's placed upon William Miller, the emphasis that's placed upon the role of William Miller is established by the spirit of prophecy's comments about William Miller. So when you're arguing against William Miller being anything special in the history of the Millerites, you're arguing against the spirit of prophecy. And so the reason that we're starting off with the typification of Elisha, I would suggest to those in Adventism that want to downplay the pieces of light that come from the study of the role of William Miller, that they need to be careful that the bears don't come down and tear them apart, because that's the story of Elisha. Questioning Elisha's role brings the bears upon you. And Sister White here is comparing Elisha and William Miller. Sister White also compares William Miller's death with the death of Moses. Early writings, page 257, said, God suffered him to fall under the power of Satan, the dominion of death, and hid him in the grave from those who were constantly drawing him from the truth. Moses erred as he was about to enter the promised land. So also I saw William Miller erred as he was soon to enter the heavenly Canaan in suffering his influence to go against the truth. Others led him to this. Others must account for it. But angels watch the precious dust of this servant of God, and he will come forth at the sound of the last trump. Okay, so his calling to his ministry is as Elisha's calling was. His death is as Moses' death. Those typifications put an emphasis upon the work of William Miller that should not be missed. Why shouldn't we miss it? Because if it wasn't important to see, it wouldn't be in the inspired record. The spirit in which he prosecuted his work is mentioned many times in early writings, page 233. It says, thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus, Those who preached this solemn message felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree and call upon men to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So here, in terms of the presentation of the message, Miller is compared to Elijah and John the Baptist. So Elisha, Elijah, Moses, John the Baptist. You would think that Seventh-day Adventists would have a little bit of sacred respect for the role of William Miller, but when you see these men that fight this message on a regular basis, they denigrate the role of Miller in that history. Sometimes it's missed that, let's go to Isaiah, it's not in your notes, go to Isaiah 8:18. I know some people that will already be typing me an email about me inferring that William Miller is a prophet, okay? But I'm plainly saying I'm not making that claim. I'm not trying to defend that every prediction that William Miller made came true. All right, but there's something about William Miller that is more than simply a Bible student, and he had a specific role in this sacred reform movement. I'm leaving it there. This isn't the purpose here to fight this battle about whether Miller was a prophet, okay? But he is typified by Elisha, Elijah, John the Baptist, Moses, and others. So I'm going to make a claim here that may cause some of you some heartburn. In Isaiah 8:18, Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." And so what I'm going to say here is that, and there are other places in the Bible to prove the principle I'm going to point to, is that this, the prophets, and even the prophet's children, okay, and a prophet's children is not necessarily a prophet, so this is broader than a prophet. They are signs. They're symbols. So I'm going to say that, suggest here that William Miller is a symbol. And one of the things that he symbolizes is those Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world that received the mark of the beast. Now, we've already read that William Miller is a saved man. Angels are waiting for the resurrection. Okay, so I'm not suggesting that William Miller is lost, but I am suggesting that William Miller represents Seventh-day Adventists that received the mark of the beast at the end of the world. And it's a very important recognition. Okay, it's not a minor one. It's got several characteristics with it that align with the message of the hour here at the end of the world, so they're worth noting. In Christian Experience and Teachings of Ellen White on page 57, she says this, and this is her first vision, okay? And I looked, but I didn't look hard and long, but I looked. I could not find exactly when she received her first vision. It was in December of 1844, but I could not find the day that she received her first vision. But the day that she wrote it out was December 20th, 1844. So that's when this vision takes place, okay? She says, "It was not long after the passing of time in 1844." So October 22nd, the month of November, and then in December, probably less than 2 months later, Ellen White receives her first vision. Okay. I was visiting Mrs. Haynes at Portland, a dear sister in Christ whose heart was knit with mine. Five of us, all women, were kneeling quietly at the family altar. While we were praying, the power of God came upon me as I've never felt it before. I seemed to be surrounded with light and to be rising higher and higher from the earth. I turned to look for the Advent people in the world but could not find them when a voice said to me, 'Look again and look a little higher.' At this I raised my eyes and saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world. On this path the Advent people were traveling to the city which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so they might not stumble. If they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary and said the city was a great way off and they expected to have entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm And from his arm came a light which waved over the Advent band, and they shouted Alleluia. Others rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that had led them out so far. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and lost sight of the mark of Jesus and fell off the path down into the darkness, the dark and wicked world below. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing that this is in December of 1844 is the historical context tells us that the primary person that this vision was given for was William Miller. It was given for everyone. It was given for us here today. But if you go back into Millerite history, you find that the Millerites fully believed that they were fulfilling the parable of the 10 virgins. And from the very beginning of Miller's work, he understood that the message that he was proclaiming, that he began to proclaim right at the beginning, was the midnight cry. And when he addressed the message that he was sharing with the world, it was to him the midnight cry from the parable of the 10 virgins. But in the summer of 1844, when the true midnight cry arrived, when Samuel Snow came to the camp meeting at Exeter and presented the evidence from the scriptures that not only would the Lord return on in 1844, but it would be on October 22nd, 1844, because he was employing the feast of the Bible to reach that conclusion. When that midnight cry message arrived, those that had been leading out in the Millerite movement were the very last ones to accept that message. The people at the Exeter camp meeting, they accepted it. They left that camp meeting on fire with the midnight cry message. But the very last person in the Millerite movement to accept that was the midnight cry was William Miller. William Miller, for 20 years, had been saying his message in general was the midnight cry. And now, just a couple months before October 22nd, 1844, there's new light, and the new light is identified as the midnight cry message. And Miller was the last to receive it. Of course, there's a lesson from there that we're not looking at. When this history is repeated, you can show that those people that have been doing the Lord's work prior to the final warning message coming, the leaders that were leading out in genuine service for the Lord before this message arrives in history will be the last to accept it as prefigured by Miller, but we're not dealing with that part. We're just dealing with the fact that Miller was the last to accept that Samuel Snow's presentation identifying October 22nd, 1844 was the true midnight cry. He had to set aside his former teaching, okay? So, when you go back into Ellen White's first vision, she sees the midnight cry set up behind God's people on this path to heaven, and she sees people denying that the midnight cry was of the Lord, and what she's referencing is right after October 22nd, 1844, when all the disappointment and confusion set in, is there comes a point in time where William Miller rejects that Samuel Snow's true midnight cry message was the midnight cry, and he returns to his previous understanding of what the midnight cry was. In other words, he was rejecting the bright light that was set up behind them, and he was falling off the path to the wicked world below. And it's at this very time that Miller is doing this that Ellen White receives this vision that gives a warning about this very thing. So the historical context of this vision in connection of William Miller is good to put in your head. Another quote about what happens when you reject the midnight cry is Selected Messages, Book 1, page 63. It says, I was shown in vision and still believed that there was a shut door in 1844. All who saw the light of the first and second angels' messages and rejected that light were left in darkness. Now that's not Miller. That's the people that rejected the first and second angels' message. But now she's going to talk about the midnight cry. And those who accepted it, the first and second angels' message, and received the Holy Spirit, which attended the proclamation of the message from heaven, and who afterwards renounced their faith and pronounced their experience a delusion, thereby rejected the Spirit of God, and it no longer pleaded with them. That's just another way to say if they rejected the midnight cry, they fell off the path to the dark and wicked world below. So notice, in December 28th and 29, there's a conference in 1844 at Loehampton. This, we're going to read from Gerhard Dampsteed's book, Foundation of Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, page 113, 114. And it's here, just a couple months. This is December, end of December. So it's 2 months after the disappointment. Miller and Himes are calling a conference, and we'll read what they do at the conference. At the Loehampton Conference of Adventists, Himes urged three aspects of future missionary activity: comforting the saints who are still looking for the kingdom at hand. They're trying to figure out how to keep going with this movement that just collapsed before their eyes on October 22, 1844. Point two, arousing the professed Christian world once more to prepare for the Advent. Point three, fully and freely proclaiming salvation to lost and perishing sinners. A few weeks later, the Advent Press was again in operation, and Himes declared, "I am more and more convinced that the door of salvation is open wide and that we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world in the faith that sinners may and will be converted until the end comes." In response to reports about new conversions and pressure of some of his colleagues, Miller became gradually less dogmatic on the extreme short door concept. We're not dealing with that. That is part of that history that we should understand. And the reason that we should understand it is we find in the beginning of Adventism, right here in this history, there was a controversy over the shut door. And here at the end of the world, there's once again, when Millerite history is repeating, there's a controversy over the shut door. The controversy here at the end of the world is, does probation really close for Seventh-day Adventists at the Sunday law that is represented in Daniel 11:41? And the answer is yes, probation closes. There's a shut door for Adventists at the Sunday law. But most of Adventism refuses to wrap their mind around this truth. It's a controversy, once again, over the shut door that was prefigured over the controversy over the shut door at the beginning of Adventism in the Millerite history. But we're not dealing with that here. Miller became gradually less dogmatic on the extreme shut door concept. And after the Jewish Karaite year 1844 had passed, he gave it up and returned to his original view of the Midnight Cry. Now, we know the Karaite year of 1843 ended on March 21st, 1844. So there may be some variation in the biblical year. I haven't looked at when the Karaite year ended in 1844, but let's say roughly it's going to end in March of 1844. So by March of 1844, William Miller has fully rejected that the Midnight Cry message brought by Samuel Snow to the Exeter camp meeting is the true Midnight Cry message, and he goes back to his original understanding that his message in general was the Midnight Cry. So what is he doing? He's rejecting the bright light that was set up behind the Advent people to lead them to heaven. Okay, he's been forewarned by a vision. A few months before, in December, the Lord places this vision in the record for us, for all of Adventism. But the primary point of reference was for William Miller, because the Lord knew William Miller was about to reject the Midnight Cry. Continuing on. However, new interpretations of the disappointment relating it to Christ's heavenly ministry seem to have to some to confirm the validity of the seventh-month movement. That's Samuel Snow's message. And some kind of shut door concept, and created a strong controversy, even fanaticism, among Adventists. At the end of April 1845, at Albany, New York, a conference of Adventists was called together by Himes with the object of ending confusion and division. Miller commented, "It need not be replied that it was convened to deliberate, respecting, and if possible, extricate ourselves from the anarchy and confusion of Babylon in which we had so unexpectedly found ourselves." By 1845, there's so much confusion over what went on October 22nd, 1844, that Miller says that the movement has turned into Babylon. At the Albany Conference, chaired by Miller, it was decided to reject all new theological interpretations which had been developed since the disappointment. There he's rejecting the theological interpretations that people like Joseph Bates, James, and Ellen White were understanding that had taken place on October 22nd, 1844, when Christ moved into the most holy place. So in April of 1844, Miller's rejected the Midnight Cry, and now he's rejecting the light that would allow him to understand what happened. Thus, the conference refused to accept the newly developed views which recognized the special significance of the seventh-month movement in salvation history. Okay, now what am I doing here? What I'm doing here is I'm saying that William Miller not only was typified by Elisha, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Moses, but William Miller himself typifies Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world that receive the mark of the beast. In Early Writings, page 257, and we'll pull this together in a moment after this quote here. Early Writings, page 257, it says, "My attention was then called to William Miller. He looked perplexed and was bowed down with anxiety and distress for his people. The company who had been united and loving in 1844 were losing their love, opposing one another, and falling into a cold, backslidden state. As he beheld this, grief wasted his strength. I saw leading men watching him and fearing lest he should receive the third angel's message in the commandments of God." What was the third angel's message in the commandments of God that they were afraid William Miller was going to accept? The Sabbath. Okay, he'd already rejected the Midnight Cry, but now they were understanding the law of God because they've moved into the most holy place. And now Miller has the opportunity to accept the Sabbath truth, but leading men, the men that were surrounding him, they were watching him and they were going to prevent him from accepting this. She continues on. "As he would lean toward the light from heaven, these men would lay some plans to draw his mind away. A human influence was exerted to keep him in darkness and retain his influence among those who oppose the truth. At length, William Miller raised his voice against the light from heaven, against the Sabbath. He failed in not receiving the message which would have fully explained his disappointment and cast a light and glory on the past which would have revived his exhausted energies, brightened his hope, and led him to glorify God. He leaned upon human wisdom." And I want you to see this, mark this, understand this. The first thing that William Miller does is he rejects the Midnight Cry, and then he begins to trust in human beings. He's leaning upon human wisdom. First the Midnight Cry, then human wisdom. And because of the human wisdom, what does he do? He rejects the Sabbath. Okay, there's a three-step process there that William Miller went through. He leaned to human wisdom instead of divine, but being broken with arduous labor in his master's cause and by age, he was not as accountable as those who kept him from the truth. They are responsible. The sin rests upon them. If William Miller could have seen the light of the third message, many things which looked dark and mysterious to him would have been explained. But his brethren professed so deep love and interest for him that he thought he could not tear away from them. His heart would incline toward the truth, and then he looked at his brethren. They opposed it. Could he tear away from those who stood side by side with him in proclaiming the coming of Jesus? He thought they surely would not lead him astray. God suffered him to fall under the power of Satan, the dominion of death, and hid him in the grave from those who were constantly drawing him from the truth. Moses erred as he was about to enter the promised land. And we've read this already. So what I want you to see is, what I'm suggesting is that William Miller went through a threefold testing process that concludes the third test, his rejection of the Sabbath. His first test was the Midnight Cry. His second test was trusting human wisdom. And at the end of the world, those Seventh-day Adventists that look back at the Millerite history and have the ability to see that the Midnight Cry represents the latter rain at the end of the world, when they reject that Midnight Cry history, they're doing the same thing that William Miller did. And as they reject that Midnight Cry history as the point of reference for the latter rain at the end of the world, they're then going to turn away from the influence of God's word and start trusting into the leadership at the end of the world that's telling them this isn't the latter rain. They're going to trust in human wisdom, and the next step is they're going to receive the mark of the beast at the Sunday law. And this has all been typified in the life of William Miller. In Zechariah 10:1, it says we are to pray for the latter rain in the time of the latter rain. And Sister White agrees with this, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 984. It says, we must not wait for the latter rain. It's coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dews and showers of grace that fall upon us. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God who loves to have us trust Him, then every promise is fulfilled. The whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God. And the whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down. But we have to recognize when that angel comes down. And how could you possibly fulfill the passage in Zechariah 10:1 and pray for the latter rain in the time of the latter rain if you didn't know you were in the time of the latter rain? You need to recognize it. And recognize the definition in your notes, to recollect or recover the knowledge of, either with an avowal of that knowledge or not. We recognize a person at a distance when we recollect that we have seen him before. So the essence of the word recognize has to do with being able to recognize that object, thing, or whatever based upon the fact that it has, you've seen it before. So if we're to recognize the latter rain, the way that we're going to recognize the latter rain is that we've seen it before. And what we've seen before, where we've seen the latter rain before, is in the midnight cry. We have to see that the midnight cry is typifying the latter rain in order to recognize it. We have to do what? We have to go back to the Millerite history of 1840 to 44. We have to stand on that platform of truth in order to have the ability to recognize the latter rain at the end of the world. Okay? And if we don't recognize it, we're going to receive the mark of the beast. Okay, now, When William Miller, and this next thought might be a little bit tricky for me to convey, when William Miller was rejecting the midnight cry, what did he do? I just told you this morning, what did he do? He reverted to his old view of the latter rain. And you'll find as you go out into Adventism and you meet these opponents to this message, and you say, look, the latter rain began when Islam was restrained on September 11th, 2001, that was typified by the restraint of Islam on August 11th, 1840, when Islam was restrained and the mighty angel come down, thus prefiguring the mighty angel of Revelation 18 come down. When you go out in Adventism and tell them this, they say, well, I admit we're supposed to understand that we're in the time of the latter rain, but the time of the latter rain began in 1888. So they revert to the old view of the arrival of the latter rain with Jones and Wagner's to prevent the conviction that 9/11 marks the arrival of the latter rain in our day and age. Miller reverted to a former view of the midnight cry. Here at the end of the world, those people that are walking in the footsteps of Miller, they revert to a former identification of the latter rain. They revert to 1888, and then they start saying, oh, you know, what we're supposed to be preaching is the message of Jones and Wagner and none other, and the latter rain's been falling since 1888, so yeah, I can see why you're saying the latter rain is falling now, but you're misrepresenting it. Not so. Sister White's clear that the latter rain of 1888 ended. But let's read some information on this. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 235. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart from them. So what is she saying? God longed to impart the latter rain in 1888, but Satan used the leadership of the Adventist Church to prevent it from happening. So to say that the latter rain arrived in 1888 and in one sense it's been sprinkling ever since is a misrepresentation of the truth. Go to Jeremiah 3:3. It's in your notes. Jeremiah 3:3. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. Jeremiah 3:3. Therefore the showers have been withholden. what showers at the end of the world? What are the showers at the end of the world?
Latter rain.
What's it mean they've been withholding? They've been held back. The Lord wanted to pour them out in 1888, but they've been held back. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Why is the latter rain held back? Because of the people that prevented it. I don't know how to articulate this. They have a whore's forehead. A whore's forehead. Okay, a whore's forehead. No, they had a whore's forehead. There's contrast of two classes of worshipers throughout the prophetic message, whether you have the false foundation we mentioned yesterday and the true foundation, or the false movement or the true movement. And at the very time when the Lord is making God's people's head as a diamond by putting his name upon their forehead, sealing them in their forehead, the other class is developing a whore's forehead. Okay, go to Jeremiah 5, verses 20 through 31. Jeremiah 5, 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people. Who's to hear this? It's at the end of the world. Who's the foolish people at the end of the world?
The foolish virgins
in Adventism, okay? Hear this now, O foolish people, and without understanding. What understanding don't they have? They don't understand the increase of knowledge, okay? And hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Who is that people? Well, that's the same people here in Isaiah 6 that the Lord told Isaiah, you're going to deal with. And in Isaiah 6, verse 3, Isaiah puts in place when you begin to deal with these foolish people that have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. It's when the whole earth is lightened with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 6, 3 says that this experience begins on September 11, 2001. Verse 22, fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting, rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord of God, our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. If nothing else, this is telling you that the latter rain has a specific time that God governs, controls, watches over it to take place at a specific time. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned away these things. The iniquities of the brethren in 1888, in that time period, they turned away the latter rain. So to suggest when we get to the genuine fulfillment of the latter rain at the end of the world, that the illustration that the latter rain is something that came in 1888 and it's been sprinkling upon Adventism ever since, is to revert to a former view of what the latter rain was, just like Miller reverted to a former view of what the midnight cry was. If you're seeing this logic, say amen. Amen. For among my people, verse 25 again, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men, they lay wait, as he that setteth snares, they set a trap, they catch men, as a cage full of birds. What's a cage full of birds? These wicked men are now being described as a cage full of birds. What's the cage full of birds in the scriptures?
Revelation 18:2.
This is Babylon. Okay. A cage full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and are waxen rich. Who's waxen rich? Laodiceans. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper and the right of the needy, and do they not judge? The right of the needy, do they not judge? Shall I not visit, for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful, horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? So what I'm saying here, if you will see it, is that the argument that 1888 is the arrival of the latter rain and that the latter rain has been sprinkling in a general sense since that time period, well, that's absolutely not true. The Bible and the spirit of prophecy identifies that the Lord wanted to pour the latter rain out in 1888, but due to the wickedness of God's people, it was stopped. So now, when the latter rain truly arrives, these people that want to say, oh, I don't want to accept the implications of 9/11, I want to fight against this message, and I want to defend it by going back to the messages of Jones and Wagner and the history of 1888, they're paralleling William Miller as he reverted to his original view of the midnight cry. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. But ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. When the latter rain arrives, there's a group of men that begin to hide behind lies. And Jeremiah just said something about the foolish people in Adventism. What did he say? That the congregation, the foolish people in Adventism, they love to have it so. They love for their leaders to give them lies about this history, and they're going to stand with their leaders. And what is that? It's human reasoning. That's where William Miller went next after he rejected and reverted to the former midnight cry. Then he began to rely upon human understanding. Next step is to start following the leadership that is building a covenant with death by hiding underneath lies. And my people love to have it so. But what follows that is that William Miller, he rejects the Sabbath. In Testimonies, Volume 5, page 211, it says, here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. Now, Sister White, here's talking about Ezekiel 9, 8 and 9, but Ezekiel 9, when the sealing angel is going through and placing a mark on the foreheads of those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in Adventism. And the first of those that are going to be judged and dealt with are the leadership of the Adventist church. That's Isaiah 28, 14, the scornful men which rule this people which is in Jerusalem. They get dealt with first. But why? What is it that this leadership does? What is the lie they hide behind? The next sentence in the passage says, these ancient men, they had taken the position that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of the power of God as in former times. Times have changed. They've taken position that we do not believe that the history of the midnight cry is prefiguring the latter rain and that it's going to be repeated at the end of the world. They reject the midnight cry. And what happens to them? They fall off the path. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He is too merciful to visit his people in judgment. Thus, peace and safety is the cry from men who will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. Men, maidens, and little children all perish together. So what I'm saying is, Miller also typifies Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world that receive the mark of the beast. But fortunately for Miller, he's going to be saved. But the people that he's typifying in Adventism here at the end, they're going to be lost for eternity. And they're going to be lost for eternity because they're going to accept the lie that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of God's power as in former days. Was the midnight cry a marked manifestation of the power of God in the history of the Millerites? Absolutely. We don't believe that's going to be repeated. We do not believe that the Millerite history is repeated at the end of the world to the very letter. Therefore, we don't believe that Jesus is the first and the last, that he illustrates the end from the beginning. Therefore, we're going to build up a foundation of lies to hide under, and it's going to lead us to the Sunday law. So what I'm saying is when it comes to William Miller, those people that take such a shallow view of his work and his role at the beginning of Adventism, the bears are about to be let loose upon them. He may not have been a prophet, but he was God's messenger, whatever that may mean. Notice Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is identifying John the Baptist as the messenger that prepared the way for Christ to suddenly come to his temple, to suddenly come to his temple twice in the beginning and end of his ministry when he cleansed the temple, and to suddenly come to the temple in heaven at Pentecost. So John the Baptist is here typified, but we've already read a quote where Sister White, and this is not the only one, where Sister White compares William Miller with John the Baptist. William Miller was the messenger that prepared the way for Christ to suddenly come to the most holy place aspect of his temple on October 22nd, 1844. He was that messenger. He's marked in God's word. Sister White says this of William Miller in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 219. William Miller was disturbing Satan's kingdom, and the archenemy sought not only to counteract the effect of the message, but destroy the messenger himself. He's the messenger that prepares the way for Christ to come to the most holy place. As Father Miller made a practical application of the scripture truth to the hearts of his hearers, the rage of professed Christians was kindled against him, even as the anger of the Jews was excited against Christ and his apostles. Church members stirred up their baser classes, and upon several occasions, enemies plotted to take his life as he should leave the place of meeting. But holy angels were in the throng. And one of these, in the form of a man, took the arm of his servant, took of this servant of the Lord, and led him in safety from the angry mob. His work was not yet done, and Satan and his emissaries were disappointed in their purpose. Angels of God accompanied William Miller in his mission. Okay, early writings, page 234. And this is the next part, is where people really really stumble. Desire of Ages, page 99, says, "The words of the angel, 'I am Gabriel,' that stand in the presence of God, show that he holds a position of higher honor in the heavenly courts. When he came with a message to Daniel, he said, 'There is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, Christ, your prince.' Of Gabriel, the Savior speaks in the Revelation, saying, 'He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.'" Sister White just identified that Gabriel is his angel. That's a term for Gabriel. So in Early Writings, page 230, Sister White says this: "God sent his angel." Who's his angel? God sent Gabriel to move upon the heart of a farmer who had not believed the Bible to lead him to search the prophecies. Angels of God repeatedly visited that what? Chosen. That chosen one. He wasn't just a messenger of Malachi 3. He was the chosen one, typified by Elisha, Elijah, John, Moses, to guide his mind and to open his understanding to his understanding prophecies, which had ever been dark to God's people. If you ever accept this truth, and people fight this truth, sometimes you wonder why they fight this truth, but if you ever accept this truth that it was Gabriel that was laboring with William Miller, and then you go back into some of the biographies of William Miller, and he talks about, and the thought came into my mind. Who gave him that thought? You know, it's Gabriel, all right? But if you don't accept it, you won't see that. And I don't know that you necessarily need to see it, but it really brings the testimony of William Miller to life if you have that understanding that it wasn't just his guardian angel. It was the same angel that directed every prophet that recorded words in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Same angel. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one to guide his mind and open to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. The commencement of the chain of truth was given to him. And we're starting to make the claim yesterday, but I'm going to point it out to you here. Is when it comes to these foundational truths and the argument over these foundational truths, to reject these foundational truths is to reject the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so you got to wrap your mind around this right here. Sister White just said that Gabriel gave William Miller the commencement to the chain of truth. Do you believe that or don't you believe that? Is this inspired? Is this authoritative in your life? Because perhaps this means something. The commencement of the chain of truth was given to him, and he was led to search for link after link until he looked with wonder and admiration upon the Word of God. He saw there a perfect chain of truth. That word which he had regarded as uninspired now opened before his vision in its beauty and glory. He saw that one portion of the scripture explains another. And when one passage was closed to his understanding, he found in another part of the word that which explained it. He regarded the sacred word of God with joy and with the deepest respect and awe. So now here's what William Miller says about the commencement. Ellen White says that Gabriel was leading William Miller, and she says that he was given the commencement to the chain of truth, and he was led to all the links in the chain of truth. And here's what William Miller says about the commencements that he was given. From a farther study of the scriptures, I concluded that the seven times of the Gentile supremacy must commence, notice the word, must commence, when the Jews ceased to be an independent nation at the captivity of Manasseh, which the best chronologers assigned to B.C. 677, that the 2300 days commenced with the 70 weeks, which the best chronologers dated from B.C. 457, and that the 1335 days commencing with the taking away of the daily and the setting up of the abomination that maketh desolate were to be dated from the setting up of the papal supremacy after the taking away of the pagan abominations, and which, according to the best historians I could consult, should be dated from about 508, reckoning all these prophetic periods from the several dates assigned to the best chronologers for the events from which they should evidently be reckoned, they all would terminate together about A.D. 1843. I was thus brought in 1818, at the close of my 2 years of study of the scriptures, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up. Sister White says Miller was given the commencement of the chain of truth, and Miller says the three commencements that he were given was the starting point for the 2520, the 2300, and the 1335. So who gave him those commencement points? Gabriel. And who is Gabriel? Christ's angel. So who gave him those commencement points? Christ. So when we are going to argue about 677 really commencing any prophecy, are we arguing against William Miller? Are we arguing against Gabriel? We're fighting against God. Okay, William Miller's rules, Sister White says, we should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is the faith that we have received. We dealt with that yesterday. What's the faith that we received? The messages that came in 1842, 1843, and 1844. This is the beginning of our confidence. We should know this. But also, she says, we should know for ourselves what are the Bible rules, the rules given from the highest authority. What are the Bible rules? Well, Sister White is clear. The rules that were given to us from the highest authority. And if you track William Miller's comments on how he comes to understand these rules. Who was giving them to him? Gabriel. Okay, is he a representative of the highest authority?
Yes.
Absolutely. Okay, in the Review and Herald, November 25th, 1884, it says, those who are engaged in proclaiming the third angel's message are searching the scriptures upon the same plan that Father Miller adopted. And you can reverse this around and say, those who are not using the same rules that Father Miller adopted are not giving the third angel's message, even if they claim to be doing so. Those who are engaged in proclaiming the third angel's message are searching the scriptures upon the same plan that Father Miller adopted. In the little book entitled Views of the Prophecies and Prophetic Chronology, Father Miller gives the following simple but intelligent and important rules for Bible study and interpretation. And then she quotes the first five rules. And then she says, the above is a portion of these rules, and in our study of the Bible, we shall all do well to heed the principles set forth. We should know what are the Bible rules given to us from the highest authority, and those rules are the rules that the Lord used William Miller to assemble at the beginning of Adventism. I like this comment here. I have it in here about William Miller's method of study from a biography of him that was written by Sylvester Bliss. This is from page 244. It says, and we, in our worships here recently, our morning worships, the group of us have been reading through F.D. Nichols' book, The Midnight Cry. Every Seventh-day Adventist should read through that book. If you can get on the internet, you can find that book in PDF form that you can download and print out for free. The Midnight Cry by F.D. Nichols. And there's a point here, I never knew this till I started reading through this book about how sickly William Miller was. Okay, but by the time you got to the heart of the movement, the 1840 to 44 time period, he was so wore out that many of the conferences that they were holding, important conferences, he couldn't make it there. He was too sick. And he had a couple types of sicknesses, but one of them was boils. And we were just reading here the other day where the author of The Midnight Cry, Nichols, quoted Miller's, one of his letters, telling a friend that he had, I think, 27 boils currently on his body. And Nichol commented it was like Job, okay? So I'm adding this in here from Sylvester Bliss just as an observation. I'm not saying that Job typified William Miller, but just as an observation. It says, he has brought up 8 children. 2 others have died in early life. His whole family, like Job's, originally consisted of 7 sons and 3 daughters. 4 of them are now in the house with him, and 2 sons are at the West. As a specimen of the fertility of his farm, he showed us a potato weighing 2 pounds and 7 ounces. That's a nice potato. Okay, but I like the next part. It says, we were interested, some people were coming to his farm, we were interested in seeing his own old family Bible, which cost $18.50, and his quarto copy of Cruden's Concordance, which was originally purchased in 1798 for $8. So Miller bought his Concordance in 1798, the time of the end when the book of Daniel was unsealed, and many began to run to and fro, and knowledge was increased. Because he wasn't going to get into it until 1816. But why do we have to know he bought that concordance in 1798? I don't know exactly why, but it's kind of like icing on the cake. Continuing on, these 2 books were almost the only ones he looked at while preparing his lectures. You know, there's Vance Farrow came out with an attack against the truth here recently, and then there's been 2 other ministries that took Vance Farrow's work. Chronicles, what is it? Cherith Chronicles, Bob Trebs, he echoed Vance Farrow's charge, and another guy, don't matter. And Vance Farrow's charges are all a bunch of foolishness, but one of them is that he claims that Miller took his understanding of the 2520 from someone else, okay? I don't know where he pulls that out of his hat from. But it's a denial of the testimony of the biographies of Miller and of Miller himself. And I don't know why anyone would be wanting to twist the words of someone that we've been told was being directed by Gabriel, but we do so when we fight this message. It says, a clergyman once called at his house in his absence and being disappointed in not seeing him, wished the privilege of looking at his library. His daughter conducted the visitor into the northeast room where he has sat so many hours in his ancient desk. Those two books and no others lay upon the table. That is his library. Well, I thought he got his information from other people. No, that's not the testimony. His library was a Bible and a spirit of prophecy. That is his library, she said. And, of course, some people like to note Bible and concordance. Bible and concordance. Some people like to note that where he sat in his room was in the northeast corner, and they like to note that because they understand that the message of the hour is illustrated in the last six verses of Daniel 11. And in verse 44, it says, tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble the king of the north, the papacy, and he shall go forth to destroy and utterly make away many. And the tidings of the east and the north is Daniel's way of articulating the third angel's message. And the tidings of the east and the north means so many things in the scriptures that it takes a whole presentation to just define east and north. But to keep it simple, the twofold message of the east and the north, the north is the message of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, the message of the king of the north, his final rise and fall. And the east is the message of the children of the east that come back into prophetic history in 9/11. Okay, so the tidings of the east and the north in Daniel 11:44 is a summary of the final warning message to planet Earth at the end of Adventism and at the beginning of Adventism. The message that was brought to Adventism was brought by William Miller, and where William Miller did his study was in the northeast part of this room. Okay, that's a minor point, but it's a nice observation. That
not just of the room, but the whole house.
Of the whole house. See, some people are focused on this, and this is good. I like it, okay? Those two books and no others lay upon his table. That is his library, she said. The clergyman was amazed. Her remark was strictly true as far as theological writings were concerned. He never had a commentary in his house and did not remember reading any work upon the prophecies except Newton and Faber, about 30 years ago. So where Vance Farrell pulls that out of his hat. And others are quick to jump on, is a denial of the record, the historical record of William Miller. Okay, the daily. Here, I think Apollos Hill, is it? Apollos Hill, from that time period, is going to describe how William Miller applied his rules. And in so doing, he's going to address the daily, and we're almost at the conclusion of this presentation. And it's going to be pulling Miller into the daily. So bear with me now. We're coming to a conclusion, even if you see a lot of notes still ahead. During the 12 years, Apollos Hill, quoting William Miller, during the 12 years that I was a deist, I read all histories I could find, but now I love the Bible. It taught of Jesus. But still there was a good deal of Bible that was dark to me. In 1818 or 19, while conversing with a friend to whom I'd made a visit and who had known and heard me talk while I was a deist, he inquired in rather a significant manner, what do you think of this text and that? Referring to the old text I objected to while a deist. I understood what he was about and replied, if you will give me time, I will tell you what they mean. How long time do you want? I don't know, but I will tell you, I replied, for I could not believe that God had given a revelation that could not be understood. I then resolved to study my Bible, believing I could find out what the Holy Spirit meant. But as soon as I had formed this resolution, the thought came to me. Where did he get this thought? As soon as he determined, okay, I'm going to study the Bible, a thought comes to him. And this is in his head. Suppose you find a passage that you cannot understand, what will you do? This mode of studying the Bible then came to my mind. I will take the words of such passages and trace them through the Bible and find out their meaning in this way. Who told him to do this proof texting? Gabriel. I had Cruden's Concordance, which I think is the best in the world, so I took that and my Bible and sat down to my desk in the northeast corner of his house, not just the room, and read nothing else in spite of what men may say, except the newspapers a little, for I was determined to know what my Bible meant. I began at Genesis and read on slowly, and when I came to a text that I could not understand, I searched through the Bible to find out what it meant. After I had gone through my Bible in this way, oh, how bright and glorious the truth appeared. I found what I have been preaching to you. I was satisfied that the seven times terminated in 1843. That's a 2520. He was satisfied that the 2520 ended in 1843, and this is an important point here coming in this next sentence. Then I came to the 2300 days. So what did Miller discover first? And why would he do that? Because he began at the beginning of the Bible in the 2520s in Leviticus and the 2300s in the book of Daniel. Okay, so he comes to the 2300 after the 2520. Then I came to the 2300 days. They brought me to the same conclusion, but I had no thought of finding out when the Savior was coming, and I could not believe it. But light struck me so forcefully. But the light struck me so forcibly, I did not know what to do. Now I thought, I must put on spurs and breeching. What's that mean, Autumn? What? He's riding a horse. He's going to put on, what would we call these things? Chaps and spurs. Why? Why do you have those? Because you're riding a horse. What are the spurs for? To control the horse, right? Not just to get him to go, but to control him. Okay, because Miller now, he's gonna get on his horse in studying the Bible, and he wants to control. If the Holy Spirit wants to make him run full speed ahead, he wants to go full speed ahead. But if the Holy Spirit wants him to slow down, he's going to slow that horse down. That's what I think he's saying here. Now I thought I must put on spurs and breeching. I will not go faster than the Bible, and I will not fall behind it. Whatever the Bible teaches, I will hold on to it, but still there remains some text that I could not understand. Now, this is Apollos Hale. He says, so much, and this is the next paragraph, so much for his general mode of studying the Bible. On another occasion, he stated that his mode of settling the meaning of a text before us, the meaning of the daily. Okay, so now he's going to give us an example of how he drew conclusions through his method of proof texting. Apollos Hale is going to give us an example, and he reaches into Miller's own testimony to do so. I read on, said he, and could find no other case in which it was found but in Daniel, speaking of the daily. And then he's going to quote from Daniel. I then took those words which stood in connection with it, take away. He shall take away the daily from the time that the daily shall be taken away, etc. I read on and thought I should find no light on the text. Finally, I came to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And we dealt with this yesterday. This is the passage that brings on the strong delusion to Adventism. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And when I'd come to that text, oh, how clear and glorious the truth appeared, there it is. That is the daily. Well, now, what does Paul mean by he who now letteth or hindereth? By the man of sin and the wicked, popery is meant. Well, what is it that hinders popery from being revealed? Why, it is paganism. Well, then, the daily must mean paganism. I don't know if that's according to William Miller or Gabriel. Now, Leroy Froom, in The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, he talks about this chart here. We're going to start make some very brief arguments about the daily here. And this passage here kind of makes me covetous, okay? Because we have this chart. I like this chart. I like this chart well enough that we have it framed and it's on our wall over in the office. But Froom's going to tell us that this original chart was full color, right? But you'll see what we're getting. Now with this black and white chart, I want the full color one if it's available, but I don't know if it is. Okay, let's read what Froom says about this chart. Heim's composite chart of Daniel's visions. A well-devised composite chart in color called a pictorial chart of Daniel's visions. A pictorial chart of Daniel's visions was issued prior to 1843 by J.V. Himes and widely distributed. It was arranged in three paralleling horizontal sections, 1, 2, 3. Likewise marked off by centuries. These are the centuries going on along here. So in prophetic teaching, this chart is essential and quite naturally a replica of Miller's early positions on the time periods as well as the symbols. So he's saying Himes is reflecting Miller's understanding on this chart. In connection with Miller's 6 years of pagan Rome, in the lower section, Himes has pagan Rome and the continuer daily from 158 to 508. Then at AD 508 stands a smoking altar with its pagan priests and colors and the word paganism taken away. Now, I want you to see this, and you can't see it, but because it's small, but he's talking about right here, okay? Froom is quoting this chart. This chart is made by Joshua Himes, J.B. Himes, just prior to 1843. But this chart here, it's going to get set aside for this chart. And this chart was published in May of 1842. So, I mean, this is the 1-2 punch. And who published this chart? Same guy, Joshua Himes. So this is Joshua Himes' first chart. And this is the chart that Sister White says was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered. And when you come to this chart in 508, all it says is taking away of the daily sacrifice, Daniel 12, 11, and 12. And people will argue, well, this chart really doesn't identify the daily as paganism because it's not clearly represented there. You can just talks about the daily, and you can put any definition on the daily you want and not find it on this chart. But we're going to try to show you why that's absolutely foolish reasoning. Over here, what Froom is talking about, here it says 508, here it says 538, and here's an altar, which is a pagan altar, which a pagan priest is offering an altar on, and here is a Catholic altar with a papal priest offering. And here, under this 508, it says paganism taken away, 508. And here, under 538, it says papacy began 538. It's talking about these two abomination powers, paganism and papalism. We'll go back to Froom. Pagan Rome, the continual daily from 158 to AD 508. Then at AD 508 stands a smoking altar with a pagan priest in color and the words paganism taken away. And at the AD 538 is a cross surmounted Catholic altar, before which stands a Catholic priest with his smoking censer and the expression papacy began. This feature, however, soon disappears. This feature down here, this picture here, it disappears here. It soon disappears in the large 1843 chart, which becomes the standard used subsequently by all Millerite ministers, both before and after and during the actual year 1843. So this chart and this chart invented by the same guy, Himes. Here, it's just absolutely crystal clear that in 508, it's teaching that paganism's taken away. But this illustration, that expression doesn't make its way to this chart. So you can argue, well, if paganism wasn't necessarily understood to be the daily. But brothers and sisters, this is like yesterday and the next day by the same guy. Historically, you have to understand that Himes knew that 508 meant the same thing that Himes meant over here the day before. But more than that, when you get to this chart in 1850, where Sister White says, I saw that God was in the publishment of this chart, when it comes to 508, it says, pagan dominion or daily taken away, 508. So you've got three witnesses there that the Millerite understanding, based upon William Miller's conclusion, was that the daily was paganism. You see the point of putting this into the record? Wished we had a color one. So let's go to the simple English. Now we are doing just review of where we started. Where we started was that Ellen White agreed with the pioneer understandings represented on this chart. So you see there from early writings, page 74, that Sister White says, the Lord gave the correct view of it, the daily, to those who gave the judgment hour cry. When union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily. What's the view of the daily before 1844 that they were united on? This view is real easy. Paganism taken away, 508. Okay. Sister White just placed a black and white endorsement on Miller's understanding of the daily. And then you have manuscript releases, volume 20, which is already in the record in Habakkuk's tables. We've already dealt with this. the teaching that the Daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry that was being pushed by W.W. Prescott and A.G. Daniels and Willie White behind the scenes, those three men. But in this letter, she's dealing with Prescott and Daniels. Just some snippets, it's already in the record. And the reason that I have the subtitle here, The Simple English, Ellen White says in simple English, Miller's understanding of the Daily was correct. And in simple English, she says that the understanding that the Daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry came from angels that were expelled from heaven. So do you accept the authority of the spirit of prophecy? Here's some of the things she said about brothers Daniels and Prescott's. Their minds were being worked by the angels that were expelled from heaven. I was shown from the first that the Lord had given neither Elder Daniels nor Prescott the burden of this work. Should Satan's wiles be brought in, should this Daily, right there, she just defined Prescott and Daniels' definition of the Daily as Satan's wiles. Should Satan's wiles be brought in, should this Daily become such a great matter as to be brought in to confuse minds and hinder the advancement of the work at this important period, it should not, whatever may be. These are just snippets. This is already in the record. Speaking to Daniel, she said, you had no moral right to blaze out as you did upon the subject of the Daily, and suppose your influence would decide the questions. Question. And then she says, when Elder Daniels was lifting up his voice like a trumpet and advocating his ideas of the Daily, the after results were presented. Our people were becoming confused. I saw the result, and then there were given me cautions that if Elder Daniels, without respect to outcome, should thus be impressed and let himself believe he was under the inspiration of God, skepticism would be sold among our ranks everywhere, and we should be where Satan would carry his messages. Set unbelief and skepticism would be sown in human minds, and strange crops of evil would take place. So the simple level, Sister White says, the Daily is paganism, and the teaching that the Daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry came from Satan. That's her words. Now, we're not going to go through this again. We went through the evolution of early writings, or the book Early Writings is where people try to make their argument to reject the view that the Daily represents paganism. And the first record of the vision where she makes her statement about the Daily gets changed as it's published throughout history. It was published three times. It ends up in early writings teaching a completely different thing than the original statement. You'll notice on page 8 of your notes, under Early Writings and Evolution from Review and Herald, November 1st, 1850, the first paragraph begins with September 23rd. That's always there in each three times that it's printed, September 23rd. We want to mark that and now move away from it. The second paragraph said, the Lord showed me that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that no part of it should be altered, that figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hit a mistake in some of the figures, so that none could see it until his hand was removed. Then I saw in relation to the Daily that the word sacrifice was supplied by human wisdom and does not belong to the text, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment hour cry. When union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily, but since 1844 and the confusion, other views have been embraced and darkness and confusion have followed. Now, if you go to the next page, and this is almost impossible, I think, to convey verbally. If you're watching this live stream or on a DVD, you need to get the notes and make this comparison, because this vision is going to get printed within a couple years, maybe just a year, in experience and view, and they begin to change some of the words that to try to make them probably more modern or clearer for that time period. I don't know that I have a problem with that. But they also combine a paragraph, and you have to see how they combine the paragraph, because it begins to change things. And they also, on page 48, there's a paragraph that has nothing to do with this vision. It came from another vision. And you see that time not connected with the third angel in the center page of page 9 of your notes. And this paragraph, the Lord has shown me that the message of the third angel must go and be proclaimed to the scattered children of the Lord, and that it should not be hung up on time. It's from a totally different vision. It's found on page 48 of Experience and Views. And the quote that ultimately is the passage that's ultimately going to be in early writings is found on page 61 of Experience and Views. There are two different, in Experience and Views, which is the second time this passage is printed, these two paragraphs are from two different visions. But when you get to early writings, which is the third manifestation of this evolution, they take this paragraph from page 48 and they put it right in to this paragraph that they've molded a little bit from Experience and Views, and they make it sound like her emphasis of a message not being hung up upon time has something to do with the daily and the 1843 chart, and it has nothing to do with it. It comes from a completely different vision. But if you think that this is making a mountain out of a molehill, then you need to do your diligent study and go back and find that Willie White bases his rejection upon the daily, upon this paragraph that's stuck in there. He starts arguing that the only way to understand the daily correctly is to see that Sister White was worried about time prophecy being reset. And he's basing it upon this paragraph from page 48 of Experience and View that is 13 pages away from another vision that gets combined in early writings, leading a reader to believe, if you have Willie White and then his son Arthur White telling you that Sister White was just worried about time setting, gets combined in the book Early Writings, and it makes it appear to the shallow surface reader that the emphasis about the daily was with time setting, and there's no reference in there at all. Time has not been a test since 1844, and never again will be a test. That's in the original. But this other paragraph wasn't. That's part of our original study. So what I'm saying is, when you look at early writings, and if you do not think that the quote in early writings where Sister White says, "I was shown that those that gave the judgment hour cried have the correct view of the daily," if you don't think that that passage in early writings, page 74, is part of the subject of the daily here at the end of the world, then you just you have your head in the sand, okay? Because when the controversy of the daily came into Adventism after the beginning of the 20th century in the 1910 to 1915 time period, Stephen Haskell, who was trying to defend the pioneer position that the daily is paganism, what did he do? He repented this chart, just like this, with one exception. He put this quote from Early Writings, page 74, at the bottom of this chart. "I was shown that those that gave the judgment hour cry had the correct view of the daily." So if you don't understand that this passage in Early Writing is part of the controversy, then your head's in the sand. It is part of the controversy. And you need to understand that through going back to the original source, the emphasis that's being placed upon the passage in Early Writings that tries to uphold the teaching that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry, which came from angels that were expelled from heaven, that's made by an evolution of thought. The original vision has no justification for doing that. Now, every time it was printed, whether it was in the Present Truth the first time, or in Experience and View the second time, or in Early Writings the third time, the passage begins with the Lord showed me on September 23rd. Okay, we've dealt with this also. September 23rd, 1850, the Lord showed her that since 1844, there had been incorrect views of the daily that were being introduced. And we've already went over this at the beginning of this presentation. This is just a reminder. And in the beginning of September 1850, James White printed the Review and Herald article in which he included Crozier's article, which had the wrong view of the daily. And it was a long article, so he had to put it in two publications. There was two Advent reviews in September that were printed to get all of Crozier's article in it. And then in September 23rd, the very same month, Ellen White gets a vision where she says, "I was shown that since 1844, other views have the daily have been introduced, and it's bringing darkness and confusion." So what did James White then do? The same month, September 1850, He printed a third Advent Review and Herald, and he reprinted Crozier's article, which he had just printed at the beginning of the month, only in his reprint, this third time around, he removes from Crozier's article the teaching that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry. Why did James White do that? Well, because the prophetess was his wife. And in September 23rd of that month, she was given light that these other views of the daily are bringing darkness and confusion. And James White, as the husband of the prophetess, immediately went out and rectified that error. So you have a historical witness by what took place in that history that the whites understood that the daily was paganism. Now, in manuscript releases number 15-10, she says, Monday we returned to Dorchester where our dear brother Nichols and family live. That's this Nichols, Brother Nichols. This is published by Otis Nichols. It's in the same history. This is September 1850 when this is going on with the Crozier article. And James White's, Ellen White comes to, I don't know what happened, but Ellen White comes, I'm making this all up, comes to James and says, look at what the Lord just showed me. Other views of the daily have been coming in. I received this yesterday on September 23rd, and James White goes, I got to fix this one. And he immediately goes and reprints the article to fix it. This is September 1850. Okay, so in November of 1850, how much longer is that? Same history, okay? Monday, we returned to Dorchester, where our dear brother Nichols and family live. There in the night, God gave me a very interesting vision, the most of it which you will see in the paper. God shewed me the necessity of getting out a chart. I saw it was needed and that the truth made plain upon tables would affect much and would cause souls to come to the knowledge of the truth. So in this very same history, not only does James White remove Crozier's false teaching of the daily after he is rebuked, might be too strong, for promoting the false view in the Advent Review, but he participates with Nichols in making this chart in the very within 2 months. And what does this chart say right here? Pagan dominion or the daily taken away. So you have two historical witnesses. You have the activity in the Review and Herald in September in response to the vision that appears in Early Writings, page 74. And you have the publication of this chart showing that 2 months after James White removed Crozier's false teaching of the daily out of the article, that they emphasize this very clearly. So historically, the whites understood that the daily was paganism, and that understanding came from William Miller, who received that understanding by following the impressions of the angel Gabriel. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do not want to be of the type of people that have often been your people that resist and mock the prophets. Not concerned on whether William Miller was a prophet at this point, but it is clear that as the messenger that you sent, the chosen one, that the role that he fulfilled was sacred and holy, and for us to downplay, misrepresent, and reject that message, we are accomplishing the same work that your people have done throughout history of persecuting the men that you selected to bring the message to them in that history. Forgive us for doing so, but more than that, allow us to understand the light that we can receive from that history that would better prepare us to navigate this history in a successful fashion, one that would achieve for us personal salvation, and help others to that goal, and more importantly, one that would glorify you. We thank you for the wonderful truths that you're opening to your people, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be allowed to make these truths a reality in their experience, for we can see on the near horizon a tremendous crisis that we need to be prepared for. Prepare us for that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.